Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Go ahead and grab your Bibles. And I trust you have your Bibles because we're going to run through some passages very quickly. But in view of what we have already talked about, go to John, 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 3. In view of what we have already been talking about during our time of worship and what the Holy Spirit has obviously been highlighting for us already, I had come prepared to share on two words. And these are two words that each apostolic writer in the New Testament use repetitively. John uses it over and over again, just in this passage and in others. Paul uses it. Peter uses it. James uses it. These are two words that are juxtapositioned towards each other in the context of what the New Covenant really is. And those words are confidence and condemnation. Confidence and condemnation. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. If it varies from yours a little bit, that's why. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. Notice the word condemns. But also notice that John says that God actually gives us the power and ability to assure our own hearts. One of the things that happened during our worship this morning was we were assuring our own hearts before God that we are indeed loved fully and forever by Him. That is a constant battle. The accuser of your soul will constantly attack that one place in your life to try to sow into you condemnation. Our responsibility is to take God at His word and assure our own hearts so that we may have confidence with God. Confidence is ultimately the issue. The attack against that is condemnation. Verse 20, and whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. When our hearts condemn us, we need to assure ourselves that God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than the lie that gets sown into us. And one of the reasons that I'm emotional this morning is as we were worshiping, thinking back over the last 42 years of ministry, I was once again telling the Lord that I am sorry that for 25 years of that ministry, I ministered to people condemnation. That out of sincerity, though sincerely wrong, I taught people that they needed to be fearful of God and that that would then produce the ability to obey. Only to find out that the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. And I was being washed again today in the knowledge that I can assure my heart before God, not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus has done once and for all. For all of mankind, and it's available to all who will believe. And then we go on, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Let me warn you about something. One of the worst things we can do for the truth is to take Bible verses out of context. It's a struggle for all of us. And we never learn how to do it well enough. We're always learning better, hopefully, how to do that. This is one of those places where if we stop reading right here, we're going to be left with the idea that, yes, we can assure our hearts that God truly and fully does love us if we keep all of His commandments. How many know that if you stop reading right there, you've just flushed yourself down the toilet again? Because if God's love depends on your ability to keep all of His commandments, God has already said throughout the Word, no human being can do that. But read the next verse. And this is His commandment. Well, what do you know? John's not going to leave us hanging about what commandments he's talking about. He's going to be specific about the commandment upon which all the other commandments hinge. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as He has commanded us. John tells you exactly what the commandment is upon which every other commandment hangs. And that is that we put our full confidence in Jesus and what He has done for us. There is the commandment. Every other commandment comes from this. We could talk about the fact, and you can look it up for yourself, as important as the Ten Commandments may be, they are never listed in the New Testament. Never. Never. No writer in the New Testament lists the Ten Commandments, including Jesus. When Jesus was asked, what is the great, most important commandment? I would have thought He would have said, don't kill people. That seems pretty logical to me. If I were a woman, I would have thought He would have said, don't commit adultery. That seems logical to me. But Jesus sidestepped all of that issue and said, there is one upon which all others are fulfilled. Love God. Love God. Love God. Love God. I confess to you that as a pastor for many years, I had more faith in making people afraid of God than I had faith in teaching people how much God loved them. But the reality of the new covenant is just the opposite. Jump on over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed. I love the past tense here. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Not just God's love generally in the universe, but the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us. Now listen to these words. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. John is comparing and contrasting these words of condemning or confidence. Condemnation or confidence. The enemy wants our heart to condemn us. John says that the love of God wants to build in us confidence. And this is specifically confidence in our relationship with God. Because John goes on and says, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. John is specifically talking now about a terrifying fear of failing God. Do you see that? John is talking specifically. Now when you go on, he goes on and says, there is no fear in love. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Now it's important for us to understand that the love of God will free you from all fear. However, John is specifically talking about the fear that we have in that we're going to fall short somehow of God and be punished or be dealt with by Him. We know that because the context is in verse 17, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And he goes on then to say, love casts out fear. So we know the context is that John realizes that all fear in one way or another is rooted in the unhealthy torment that somehow God is mad at me. that somehow God is angry with me. And we preachers and teachers inadvertently, and I don't believe that it's truly done sincerely or done on purpose, but we paint a picture of God as being fickle, that God loves us and then sometimes he doesn't, that God's happy with us and sometimes he's not. And we fall into this, you know, plucking the daisy thing. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I realized from my own life that I had developed a more powerful theology from the story of Santa Claus than I ever developed a theology from the story of the scripture. You know what I mean? Come on, you know it. He's making a list, checking it twice, gonna find out who's... Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Now, now that, look, if that's the truth, then we need to find it in the Bible and we need to live with the fickleness of God's love, if that's the truth. If that is not the truth, then we need to find it in the Bible and assure our hearts. Because the reality is, you and I will never be fruitful unless we are confident with God. We will never be productive unless we are confident with God. We will never know peace unless we have unwavering confidence with God. But if our confidence with God depends on our own effort or behavior, then we're right back to he's making a list and checking. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. We're right back into the same problem. The question is, what did the apostles believe? What did they believe? And what they believed produced in them the ability to look the Roman Empire in the eye, who was destined to try to stomp them out, who burned them at the stake, who put them in the hippodrome and fed them to the lions. And those early believers were able to look those circumstances dead in the eye and not flinch. Amen. Because of confidence. Their confidence was in God. And ultimately, their confidence was in an understanding of what happened to the justified anger and wrath of an absolutely holy God toward absolutely unholy people. What happened to the wrath of God, the justified wrath and anger of God? I can't tell you how many times I have preached messages in days gone by that revolved around this concept. God is a holy God. Now, of course, when you're preaching, you can't say it like that. You have to put more O's, A's, and W's in there. God is a holy God. And everybody will say amen. And then you'll start to feel the anointing, you know. So you'll say it again. I said, God is a holy God. Yeah, amen, amen, amen. And then we take the next logical step, and we are unholy people. Amen. Yes, Pastor, that's right, that's right. And then we fall out of biblical logic into human logic, and we say things like, and God cannot abide unholiness. Now, first of all, the question is that even true? If that's true, you're going to have a hard time with the book of Job, because on several occasions, not only did God let Job, an unholy man, come into his presence, on several occasions in the book of Job, the devil comes into God's presence. Now, if somehow unholiness so deeply offends God that he can't allow any of it to get close to him, we have a real problem with the devil actually coming into the presence of God, and they have conversations. This is not my idea. This shocked me when I realized it myself. The reality is that God is a holy God and people are unholy. But the other reality is that God's holiness is medicinal to all who will believe. The reality is God is absolutely holy. The reality is God is perfectly just. The reality is that in Him there is no shadow of turning. He is in every way the picture of infinite perfectness. But the question that the apostles were able to look into the Old Testament and answer without question was what happened to God's justified wrath. The question for us to live in confidence with God that must be answered is this question. Is God angry at us? Depending on what channel you turn on your satellite television, you will hear people preach that the hurricane that struck New Orleans, Hurricane Katrina, was the wrath of God. If that's true, God has a really bad aim. 92% of all church buildings were destroyed during the Hurricane Katrina. Not one single casino was destroyed. The one area of New Orleans that was left untouched was the French Quarter. Apparently, God has a really bad aim. Or a hurricane like Hurricane Katrina is the result of a fallen creation groaning in travail, looking forward to the return of the King who will restore all that fell back to its perfect glory. Now the question is, can God be mad at me? If God can be mad at me, then I better figure out why and when, and I better be able to do something about it that apparently nobody in the Scripture was able to do about it. This was important to the apostles, this question. What about God's wrath? What about God's anger? What about God's wrath? This question was important to the apostles. And so they addressed it. They addressed it over and over and over again. Their preaching and their teaching was directed at understanding that confidence with God comes from answering the question, can God be mad at you? What about God's wrath? Now let's quickly look at a few. We're just going to go through this really fast. We're going to go through it as it's laid out here. We're not going to look at the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. But we've got to get this worked in our hearts. All the accuser has to do. I hear sincere preachers and teachers say, well, you know, you shouldn't listen to the devil because he's a liar. That's true. But my problem is not when he lies. My problem is that there's things about me he doesn't have to lie about. I don't love my wife the way Jesus loves the church. I don't. I'm better than I used to be. I can hear her saying amen right now, even though she's in a completely different time zone. But I can hear her right now saying, yes, amen, hallelujah. Preach it, Brother Mark. Now, the devil doesn't have to lie about that. He can accuse me without lying. And the fact that the devil is a liar is not when he talks about your weakness. The fact that he's a liar is when he talks about whether God is mad at you or not, whether God loves you or not. That's when he lies. He doesn't have to lie about us. All he has to do is tell us the truth, because there's plenty of areas in our lives where we are not yet fully sanctified, where we're not yet perfectly like Jesus. And by the way, if any of you think you are, you have totally underestimated the perfectness of Jesus. And I am so glad that you have. I really do believe he is better than you and me and all of us put together. He is the infinite beauty of perfectness in every way. We fall short and we're not even aware. The idea that if you don't verbally confess all your sins, you won't be forgiven is a little strange, when the truth is you are so far from the perfectness of Jesus, you're not even aware of most of the ways that you are far from him. And me too. But the reality is Jesus died how many times? Once and for all. And this is what the early believers set their hearts and minds on. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, how many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. This was an absolute belief on the part of the apostles that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, that it was fully sufficient for any and all sin, and that we are saved from the wrath of God because of the offering of Jesus. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Just flip over a few pages. Ephesians chapter 2. Right after Galatians, General Electric Power Company. I was not raised in Sunday school, but my kids were. All right. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, hatred, wrath, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that that in Himself He might make the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God, and here's the important line, through the cross. By having put it, what's it? God's hostility, God's righteous anger, the enmity, the hatred of God towards sin in general. By having put it to death, the enmity, and He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, Paul makes an absolute, unequivocal statement that what God did was He took all of His justified, righteous anger toward all the sin of mankind, and He put it upon Jesus. And then He nailed it to the what? To the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that we might be made to be the righteousness of God. And then the accuser says, wait a minute, what kind of a shell game is this? How can God look at your life and declare that you are righteous when you and I both know you're not? Well, I've got another question. How can God look at the absolute perfect sinless life of Jesus and declare Him to be the sin of the whole world? God made Him to be sin for the whole world so that He could, so that He could exhaust His wrath upon the body of Jesus so He would never feel that way toward you. Amen. Having nailed it to the cross, Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Just flip over a couple of pages here. Philippians, then Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Again, Paul says that through the blood offering of the cross, God has made peace. And He did that by putting all the sins of the world upon Jesus. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncertain. Notice that Paul says God did this before you repented. God did this before you repented. The lie of the enemy is, yes, Jesus died for all the sins that you committed before you were born again. But buddy, once you got born again, now you know better. Well, the reality is Jesus died a little over 2,000 years before you were even a twinkle in your daddy's eye. Before you ever thought about committing a sin, God already saw your sin and He put it all on Jesus. If you're not a believer this morning, this ought to be the greatest news in the world. That Jesus has already done this for you. And if you are a believer, this must be the antidote for any and all condemnation. Now, because I spend so much of my time with leaders this past week, I spent 10 days at the Native American Bible College in North Carolina, teaching during the day to ministerial students and at night meeting with pastors. And we went through all of this. And it was both an interesting and a difficult 10 days. And the question repeatedly came up among the leaders. And man, I understand this question. Look, if we're going to preach and teach this, if we're going to tell people that they don't have to be terrified of God because God put all of His anger and wrath on Jesus, if we're going to do that, then we're going to end up with church full of people that just sin and don't care anything about it. Well, then Paul was an idiot. These early writers were foolish then, if that's the truth. The reality is they understood that it is having confidence with God that causes us to put our faith in Christ living in us. Titus 2:11 says, "So when the grace of God appeared to all men, it now teaches us to say no to sin." Do you notice in there, Paul does not say, "Now that fear of God has appeared to all men," that instructs people to not sin. That's not what does it. Listen, if fear of God empowered you to not sin, Israel in the wilderness would have been the most perfect people around. They were scared to death all the time. Even when God kept encouraging them to not be afraid, they were constantly terrified of Him. If fear worked, the body of Christ would not be in the mess it's in today. And when we talk about this, and I know I've battled these things for years. It took me years to come to believe the things that I'm telling you now. And one of my arguments was, you can't preach this. If you preach this, you give people a license to sin. Well, the reality is people apparently don't need a license. There's a lot of unlicensed sin going on in the body of Christ. The only difference is we make better hypocrites. We all work harder to cover it up so nobody knows what we're really struggling with. We're terrified that if we actually would tell the truth to somebody, we would immediately be penalized. Well, brother, I'll pray for you, but don't volunteer to do anything else in service in the church until you get that worked out. Because, you know, we have standards around here. Look, I don't have the answers for all this stuff, but I'll tell you this. Peter did what you and I both would consider to be the absolute worst thing that somebody who had been intimate with Jesus for 3.5 years would do. Curse, swear, and declare he never knew Him. And I don't have a full explanation for this. Because I do believe in restoration. I do believe in accountability. I believe in all that. And I don't have a full understanding of this. But I do understand this much, that less than 60 days later, less than 2 months later, Peter was the one who got up and gave the opening message on the day of Pentecost to the birth of the new church. Now, I don't understand all of that except to say that in that ensuing 50 days, from what Peter did to 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, something happened between those 11 men that they came to understand the weakness that they were all struggling with, and they came to understand that humility was more important than perfection, since perfection cannot be achieved here anyway. And that honesty and transparency and openness is more important than keeping my sins so secret so that nobody knows. Now let me tell you, I've learned the hard way that the people that you can really trust are the ones who are being the most honest about where they're struggling in their walk with God. The people you can't trust are the ones who are pretending so hard that they really do have it all together. And I know that, first of all, because I am the most guilty among us. For years working so hard so that nobody found out what I was internally struggling with. Except my wife, whom I couldn't hide it from, and she kept encouraging me to tell somebody. And I kept rebuking her because, bless God, I'm the head of this house. All right, now, and her response was, well, if you're the head, why aren't you thinking? Now, Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Say that with me. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Oh, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has taken... Paul died for this message. He died. He spent the last several years of his life in prison because he preached this. He wasn't in prison because he rebelled against Rome. He was in prison because the Jews so despised him for preaching this, that through the cross of Jesus Christ, it has been once and for all settled. Hallelujah. Having nailed it to the cross. My mind cannot comprehend this, but my heart craves to live in the confidence of this, having nailed it to the cross, having nailed it to the cross. Go to John chapter 3 quickly. John chapter 3. This is a passage that we as evangelical spiritual believers have taught our children. We have based our entire belief upon this passage of Scripture. And yet I tell you the truth, that it took me years to come to understand the simplicity of the words that Jesus has to say here, and to realize the transformation that goes on in people's lives when they come to understand the reality of what Jesus says here. John chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. How can that be true? Well, in the preceding verse, Jesus told us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus' analogy to Moses in the wilderness was when the people murmured, complained, rebelled against God, and serpents came out of the woods and began to bite the people, God instructed Moses to make the image of a bronze serpent. Stick it on top of a standard or a pole and hold it up. And then say to the people, if you will look upon this serpent on the pole, if you will look upon that and believe that God has placed your judgment upon that snake, you will be free from the poison that's in you and you will live. Amen. Now, those people were guilty. They were guilty. They were guilty. But God, giving us a shadow of what He was going to do in Jesus, said, you are as guilty as sin. But if you will look upon what I have provided for you and believe that I have taken your judgment, which you are fully guilty of, but I have willingly placed it there, you will go free though you do not deserve it. Jesus said, that's exactly why I've come into the world. That is a shadow of what I'm going to do. And if you will look to my sacrifice, he who believes in me is not judged. And then Jesus goes on to say, but he who does not believe is judged already. You know, the reality is people do not go to hell because of their sins. People will be lost because they refuse the free gift of believing in the sacrifice of Jesus. Good people will be lost just as quickly as terrible people if they refuse the free gift offered through the sacrifice of Jesus' Son. Do you hear me? It is not sins that send people to hell. It is not believing in the free gift. If I choose to not believe in the free gift, then I will have to justify my own existence by my righteousness in comparison to God's. I will lose. Or I can receive the free gift of all judgment having been placed upon Jesus on the cross. The people in the wilderness were guilty. They were guilty. They were guilty. But God transferred their guilt from them to that. And if they would look on it in faith, they would go free. They did not deserve it, but God gave it because that was His nature and His character, and He changes not. Now I want to wrap this up quickly, but you've got to see this. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Our confidence with God. Everything depends on confidence. Everything depends on confidence. Everything depends on confidence. When trouble comes in your life, and it most certainly will, the way you respond to it will depend on whether you have confidence with God or not. John says, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence with God. Everything depends on our confidence with God. The good news message to the world is you can have a confident standing with God. You can. You absolutely can. That's exactly what God wants for you, and He paid the ultimate price so you would be able to have it. The beauty of this is that is a free gift that has been given to us. And there is no place in the Scripture, Old or New Testament, that is more vivid in the description than Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is without question the most messianic passage of the whole Old Testament. The passage which speaks in greater detail about both the coming of the Son, the violence of the crucifixion, and the result of the crucifixion is laid out in excruciatingly clear detail in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, no appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed. Listen to the language here. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being or our peace fell upon Him. And by His scourgings we are healed. We, all of us like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And it goes on and on and on in detail describing the crucifixion and repeatedly saying, God took His righteous anger, His deserved wrath, and He poured it out upon Jesus so He would never have to pour it out on you. He exhausted His fury. He exhausted His righteous anger toward the sin of all mankind, the rebellion of all mankind. He exhausted that on the body of Jesus. Jesus was beaten beyond recognition because the anger of God was being poured out upon Him. God did that so He would never have to do that to you. God did that so He'd be able to fully, unreservedly love you. God exhausted all of His justified righteous anger upon the cross, upon the body of Jesus, so that you could be given a free gift of being right with God. A free gift of being right with God. And Paul says repeatedly, this cannot be the result of any good work that you could do. This cannot be the result of any righteous act that you can do. This must be, has to be, can only be a free gift. Now, the beauty of what Paul teaches is that in receiving the free gift, he himself comes to live inside of us and begins the process of transforming and sanctifying and changing and all of that, and our journey in him and all of that. But all of it hinges and dependent upon answering this question: what happened to the justified wrath and anger of God? And the answer is, without argument, it was poured fully out upon Jesus. So that when Jesus died, God's justified anger was satisfied. God's anger died with him. Paul repeatedly says, you and I have been saved from the anger of God. We have been saved from the wrath of God. We have been justified before him so that the wrath of God never comes upon our life. In plain and simple English, it is not possible for God to be mad at you. It is not possible for God to be mad at you. It is not possible. And the reason it's not possible is because God swore that he would not be. You know, I preached every Easter. I preached Isaiah 53 every Easter. By his stripes we were healed. Every Easter. He was wounded for our transgression, despised, chastised, beaten for our iniquities. Every Easter. Never one time did I come to the end of the chapter and keep on reading. Probably ought to do that. Because in the original letters that we were given, there weren't any chapter breaks. Those have been put in by the translators. Most of the time they help us. But what if we didn't stop reading? What if we came to the end of chapter 3 or chapter 53, which says, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressions, and we keep right on reading? So shout for joy. Hallelujah. So shout for joy. That's the next words. So shout for joy. Yeah. Oh, you barren one. Oh, you who have nothing in yourself that could produce anything good. Right. Shout for joy. This was all done for you. Yeah. So shout for joy. Well, yeah, I know, but, you know, there's a lot of gunk in my life. Yeah, you're a barren one, so shout for joy. Because this was all done for you. So shout for joy. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not prevailed. For the sons of the desolate one, dear God, that's me, will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Now, see, now, this is the passage right here that you oftentimes hear when we charismatics start to prophesy. We pick up right here, enlarge the place of your tent. We ought to back up and prophesy chapter 53 and then prophesy a little further into chapter 54, because listen where we go here. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Do not feel humiliated. Do not feel humiliated. Oh, barren one, you who are empty of producing any good thing, don't feel humiliated. Don't be ashamed of yourself. Because he is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed of you. Because he believes that the offering that he made was sufficient once and for all. Once and for all. You say, yeah, but you know, if people are not ashamed, they won't straighten up. Listen, I've got more power in the Spirit to raise Jesus from the dead than that. How many think that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is a little stronger than fear? How many think that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is a little stronger than shame? See, all of those things, fear, shame, guilt, condemnation, embarrassment, they're all motivators. They're horribly inferior to the power of the Spirit to raise Jesus from the dead, but they are motivators. But what they motivate us to do is destructive. But what the Spirit to raise Jesus from the dead motivates us to do is to put all of our confidence in him So Paul says in Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this one thing, that he who began this work in me, he will complete it. So we go on in chapter 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great... Listen, this is all in the context of Isaiah 53. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. How many remember Jesus on the cross? For a moment, my God, why have you turned your face away from it? This is still the fulfillment of what was done on the cross. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will... How much loving kindness? Everlasting loving kindness. I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Now listen carefully. I'm going to wrap it up right now. Listen to me. If I came to you this morning and said, you know, last night, so I was laying in my bed, trying to get to sleep after Josh and Joni kept me up half the night. Trying to be transparent. Now, me, not them, me. I was up to it. But as I was laying on my bed last night, God spoke to me. No, the Lord spoke to me about this morning. And God gave me a message to come here this morning. And I have a message from God this morning. God spoke to me. I'm a man of God. You know that. And God spoke to me. And now here at the end of this meeting, I want to tell you what God told me to tell you. And this is what God told me to tell you. The wickedness in this world has grown infinitely greater than the wickedness in Noah's day. There are nearly 7 billion people, and most of them are infinitely more wicked than the human race has ever been before. And God, being holy, has decided that the only way that He can deal with the wickedness of the world is the way that He dealt with it in the day of Noah. God is once again going to flood the earth and destroy all the wicked and start over again with the few righteous that He can find. What would you say to me? That's a lie. Isn't that what you say? Now, why would you say that? Because God made a promise. Not only did God make a promise, the Bible says God swore. He swore to Noah. Noah, whatever else I'm going to do with people in the future, this one thing I swear to you, I'm never going to do again. I am never again going to flood the earth the way I just did. I swear that to you, Noah. Now, God knew that this thing about rain and floods had become a real issue in the minds of Noah and his offspring. Can you imagine how Noah and his kids felt every time it started to sprinkle? God knew that the accuser would have full access to torment the minds and the emotions of Noah and his children every time the natural event of now rain started to happen. So God said, not only am I swearing to you with my word, but I am going to give you something that you can always look to remind you of the swearing promise that I've made you. What did God give them? The rainbow. So it begins to cloud up.
And the water starts to come down and the fear starts to come up. And Noah and his kids look and they see the rainbow and they say, it's all going to be okay.
Amen.
Everything's okay. Yeah, but Dad, you remember what happened the last time? Yeah, but I remember God's promise. It's all going to be okay. Because see, I can see, I can look. But God said, I know God said, and that confirms what God said. Now, what else does God say? God says, this is like the days of Noah to me. When I swore I would never do that again, I now swear to you. This is after Isaiah 53. If you put your faith in what happened in Isaiah 53, I swear to you, I will never be angry with you again. Man, I was hoping for a better response than that. Now look, we can argue all we want to argue about where people struggle with carnality and sin. And that certainly is an issue with which the New Testament deals with. But one thing we must not argue about is how God feels about anyone who has put their faith in what happened at the cross. But God knows that His word to us will be attacked every time we mess up by the accuser. And the accuser will say, now that you're saved, you know better than to act like that. Clearly a holy God must be angry. So God says, well, I've got to do for them what I did for Noah. I've got to get them something they can look to. Paul told us repeatedly what it is, having nailed his anger to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. Confidence comes to draw near to God for the sanctifying work of His Spirit when I know that God cannot possibly be angry with me because I look to the cross. I say, once and for all, you have dealt with my inability. You don't deal with it again. Jesus does not get crucified every time you do a bad thing. He did this once and for all. So I swear to you that I will never be angry with you again. And because God understands the lie of the accuser, because God understands how you and I think when we do well for a while, you know, even when we're doing well, we're still so far from the absolute perfectness of the Christ. We're not even aware of how poorly we're doing, even when we're doing well. Which is why mortality has to give way to immortality. So that God can one day actually make you into the image of His Son. Because even when we're doing well, we are so far missing the mark. But God in His mercy just doesn't show us everything that's wrong with us. Or we just go ahead and blow our brains out. If our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence with God. I don't care where you go in the world or what language they speak. This issue must be dealt with. And when this issue is dealt with, people grow at rates that most of us here in America don't even comprehend. The reason that in some of the poorest places in the world, the church is exploding at the greatest rate ever recorded in human history is because in their simplicity, they get a hold of this and just believe it.
Amen.
They just believe it. And then they begin to tell their friends and neighbors that there is a God who is not mad. Because every idol you see in Asia, every idol you see in Africa, every idol for every god, they all have one thing in common. They are erected to a God, whatever His name is in that locality, who is angry, and you must regularly sacrifice to appease him so that he does not keep beating you with his wrath. And then we come along as believers and we declare there is the God who made everything. And I'm here to tell you that he exhausted all of his holy wrath upon his son so he would never be angry at you. And the only requirement is that you believe it. For you and I, we have to be washed in this all the time. I have to be washed in this all the time. I talk about this every day. I teach about this every day. And I have to be washed in this every day. Because the attack of the accuser is relentless. We have to be washed of this every day. Romans 5:5 says that one of the most important works of the Holy Spirit is that He pours into our hearts the love of the Father by the Spirit. I want you to stand up with me, would you please? This clearly, without any planning among any of us, has been the continuing message all morning, has been being washed by the love of God. Being washed by the love of God. I want you to also be equipped to carry this message to somebody else. Because America is being beaten to death religiously with an unscriptural terror and fear of God. And you know who are the most susceptible to it? People who are really hungry for God. Casual Christians don't battle much condemnation. They don't really care all that much. It is passionate people. People who are growing in their hunger for God who become the primary target of the accuser. That's where condemnation becomes the biggest issue. But when we establish our faith and confidence in what the apostolic leaders say is the absolute truth, that God has placed all of His wrath upon the cross so that we would experience none of it. And by the way, one of the only times that this matters is when you mess up. When you think you're doing okay, this doesn't even matter. But when you've really messed up, there is one other time that this truly does matter, and that's when trouble comes flooding into your life. And you don't know what to do about it. Which is why Paul writes and he says, what can separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus? Tribulation, trial, trouble, things present, things to come. No. None of the angels, principalities, but no. None of these things can separate us from the love which God has for us in Christ Jesus. Because God promised. God swore. And whatever else I struggle with, I want to take God at His word. I want to believe that God's swearing is a reality to me. That when I look to the cross, I'm doing the same thing Noah's kids did. And it washed them from their fear. It washed them from the lie of the accusations of the enemy. Holy Spirit, as we stand before You, we ask You one more time. Come and wash us. Come and wash us. Come and wash us. We can talk and need to talk all about how to diagnose where we are in the sanctification process. But Father, wash us from any belief system or conversation that leads us to Your anger or Your wrath. Don't let us go there, Holy Spirit. Pour out the love of the Father afresh and anew in our lives. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might see how high, how deep, how wide, and how long is the love which You have for us. Not someday when we get this thing all worked out, for that day in this life is not going to come. But pour out the revelation of Your love for us right now. As you wait here in the presence of God, I would encourage you, just for intimacy's sake, close your eyes. Withdraw for a moment within yourself and to yourself and to the Father. Begin to say what these Bible verses say. God swore to me He would never be angry with me again. God swore that to me. He knew me inside and out. He knew every word in my mouth before I ever spoke a word. And yet before I was ever born, he swore to me he would never be angry with me again. Come on, begin to say that to yourself and to the Lord. Begin to agree with him in one way or another. You may not be able to comprehend it, but let the Holy Spirit pour this into your heart. Let the Holy Spirit pour this into your heart. And let me say to you, if you're here this morning and you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, there's no better time than right now at this moment to simply say, Lord Jesus, I don't know how to do this, but to say, would you please take over my life? How, whatever it means to surrender, I am going to do that right now. I'm going to change my mind about what it means to believe in you and to follow you and submit yourself to his love right now. Be born again by the power of the Spirit right now, where you're standing right now, as you receive the Spirit of God changing you from the inside out. Receive his love right now. Receive his love right now. And those of us who are passionate for God, this is where the accuser's power is broken. Agree. God has made a swearing promise to you. Agree with him right now.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.